Well, this evening in our series from Paul's letter to Titus, we come to chapter 2. Last week, the spotlight was very much on the false teachers in the church at Crete, exposing the harm and the devastation that resulted from their teaching. But in chapter 2, the spotlight swings round to focus on what the effect of true biblical teaching should be. So the spotlight is on us tonight. If you call yourself a Christian, the spotlight is on you tonight and on me, on our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. Look at the end of chapter 1. Look at the last half of verse 16. Referring to the false teachers, they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. But chapter 2, verse 1, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And that's a very emphatic you. It's really, but as for you, you teach what's in accord with sound doctrine. And indeed, that word sound can even be better translated as word healthy, because from the Greek, we get our English word hygiene from that word. So it's healthy teaching. It's what's wholesome. So that first verse should be, but as for you, teach what is in accord with doctrine that brings health, that is wholesome. Because the effect of the false teaching had been a sickness, had caused harm, destruction, maiming lives. Just remind yourselves, just look at verse 11 of chapter 1. Teaching things they ought not to, but look at those the phrase just above, they are ruining whole households. Lives are being ruined. But the gospel brings spiritual health and wholeness. And so the assumption running all the way through this short letter to Titus is that healthy teaching leads to godliness. The gospel brings spiritual and character transformation. That's the assumption. And the assumption, we can see that right at the beginning of the letter, actually. Just look at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. There's the assumption of the whole letter, that teaching will lead to godliness. That must be our expectation, that our knowledge of the gospel will lead to our transformation. It's interesting that at theological college, we had lots and lots of exams. You know, whether you train to be a vicar, that's what a theological college is. And we're examined on our knowledge. And I know we needed to be, but you know, in fact, I just brought my finals papers just to show you the real papers I took. We're into visual aids here, and they're there. That's my final papers. But you know, not once was I examined as to my godliness. What would have been much more scary than sitting these papers was if someone had decided to interview my wife for an hour at the end of my 3 years. Is he more godly than he was when he started out? That would have been far more frightening and scary. And so to think of all the courses here at All Souls, maybe you're on some. It's not just a question of getting to the other end of the course, but what you like at the end compared to when you started. Transformation, that's the purpose of understanding the gospel and the knowledge that leads to godliness. Because what's at stake here is the reputation and name of Jesus. Look at the motivation, what we're going to see as we go through this short passage. Look at the end of verse 5. We're going to see that it's going to be teaching so that, look at the last phrase, that no one will malign the word of God. So the reputation of God's word is not harmed. Look at the end of verse 8. It's going to be teaching so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about us. That's the reputation of our witness. Then look at the end of verse 10. So in every way, these are lives that will make the teaching about Jesus attractive. So in every way, they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. The reputation of Jesus. So you see, if we're a Christian, then we're a living, walking example of what Jesus does with human lives. People can look at us and ask questions about Jesus. Oh, so that's what a Christian's like. So you and I are living, walking examples of what Jesus does with human lives. We should be able to help people understand what Jesus is like. So this isn't works. It's not, oh, here's some fresh burdens that I've got to do in my life, like a new set of sort of things we have to carry around with us. No, this is the glad, loving response of people who have been loved by God, who saved us. And so in our loving response, we want to become more like him. And that's very much the second half of chapter 2. And I mustn't pinch any verses from John Stott, because he'll be preaching this next week. But chapter 2, at the end of it, goes into very much that it's the love that shapes us. That's why we want to become godly, because of what's happened in our lives. That's next week. That's part 2. But this week, the healthy teaching that leads to transformation. What should you and I be aspiring to as a result of the gospel in our lives? Well, Paul advises Titus to teach various sections of the church and to teach things that are appropriate to certain sections of the church. And remember, this is vital because it's a defense against the false teaching that's been going around. That's why it's so vital. It's not just about life improvement, it's about the witness to the Lord Jesus Christ and a defense against the destruction that's been wrought by these false teachers. So here we come. First of all, advice to teaching older men. Look at verse 2. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Now, older men, probably in the first century, referred to men in their mid-50s upwards. Remember, it says not old, but older, more senior. And notice Paul's assumption about older men. He assumes that they must still be teachable. Now, there's been a tendency, isn't there, I think, for older people to sometimes become a bit more stubborn and a bit more set in their ways. I should know, because my children reminded me I'm kind of well into middle age now. But none of us who are getting older must let the worst side of us become embedded in us and say, oh, well, that's just Dad. It's just the way he is. Or that's just Uncle Jim. That's just the way he is. He's a bit cranky, always has been. It's just the way he is. The gospel does not allow anyone to become set in their ways. Oh, yeah, that's just him. Whatever age we are, we're not to come set in our ways. The gospel assumes that transformation is possible. And Paul also doesn't assume that just because someone is older, that they are automatically worthy of respect. Did you notice that? Worthy of respect. Teachers become worthy of respect. They must be taught to be worthy of respect. And also notice that Paul doesn't assume that just the mere passing of years leads to Christian maturity. No. What brings respect to maturity is godly transformation. And it's based on, look, temperate. Look at those words, worthy of respect, self-controlled. That's about having character, a gravitas that's born out of a mature display of, look at these next words, faith, that's faith in God, love, love towards others, and a patient modeling of endurance. And I think that the implication here is that these attributes are visible for all to see. Therefore, they gain respect. That's the point. Years of Christian transformation. You see, our culture tends to be rather patronizing towards older people, to senior citizens. But the Bible reserves the highest expectation for senior people. It sets very high goals for older people. Very high goals. And in particular here, to older men. If you are an older man here tonight, there is still more for you to do. There is still further for you to go. There is still more of an example of faith and of love and of endurance that you must give. You are not finished with. You should be now getting towards the height of being able to let the fruit of your years as a Christian be seen in visible Christlikeness. There's more to go. Well, next Paul tells Titus what to teach to older women. look at verse 3. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Now, the word likewise there indicates that Titus is to make similar points about self-control and visible Christ-likeness, but to make sure that these older women don't fall victim to two particular failures which they were prone. Do you see that in verse 3, the last part? Addicted to much wine or slanderers. And these are two vices that these older women were prone to because it was associated with being rather idle and lazy. Just spending the day twiddling their thumbs. Husbands at work, kids have left home, no work to do. What else is there to do except gossip and slag people off and have a drink? It passed the day. But it ruined lives. And what a waste of all these gifts. You see, the positive teaching of the gospel for these older women is don't be bored and at a loose end. Don't waste yourselves. But, verse 3, teach what is good. That's what you can do. That's so often the antidote to temptation, channeling unused gifts and time and energy into serving the gospel. So the very same mouths that might be slagging someone over the garden fence can actually be used to teach what is good. That's the point. That's what it is. And look at the hordes of younger women who need training. Look at verse 4. They can train the younger women to love their husbands and children. Who better to train and equip younger women in the church than the older women? This is great for both groups. For the older women, the teaching is keep on serving. You've not finished. You're never on the scrap heap. Don't waste your gifts. Don't waste your time. That's the message to them. And to the younger women at home with the children, husband at work, the encouragement is you are not on your own. There is a wonderful, wonderful resource for you. Use it. It's just worth noting in passing that the one group that Titus, as a younger man, is not encouraged to teach himself is the younger women. There have been throughout history men who felt that they have a particular gift and calling to teach younger women. And there may well be some men here, young and not so young, who think that that's their calling to teach younger women. Can I say, however gifted you think you are, the strong advice from Paul is don't. Don't. Don't do it. It's very striking that it's the older women who teach the younger women. That's their ministry, and it's probably best kept away from us men, in that one-to-one or group, everything which can come tangled up with other things. But notice what they're supposed to teach. Look, they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, verse 4. That may seem odd, doesn't it? I had to reread it again. It's so familiar, but you read it again. Train to love your husband. Train to love your children. Isn't it just natural? Isn't it just a given? Well, no, it isn't. Love doesn't work like that, does it? Not real love. Yesterday was Valentine's Day. It's lovely to be spoilt on Valentine's Day. But as I was walking down Marylebone Street, I passed a shop that had love written across the front window, all over it, big letters, love, 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 love. There it was, love. And in between were the words passion, desire, passion, desire. So you had love, passion, desire, all mingled up together as if they're the same. And that's exactly how our culture tends to understand love. You catch it like the flu. You walk along one day and bam, you're in love. Nothing you can do about it. Absolutely not. It's a passion. And so, if the passion isn't red hot, then the love disappears too. And so you've got this connection between passion and desire and love. It's a fatal connection. Of course we want the feelings. Of course we do. But they do not drive love. If you really believe they do, then any long-term relationship will come unstuck. Because in any long-term relationship, there will be times when the passion isn't red hot, and yet the loving must go on. How do you love when there's no more passion? Well, you still sacrifice. You still serve. It's still giving, giving. Love is not just a feeling. It's a doing word. It's a verb. And when you're up to your neck in nappies, toys, prams, general chaos in the home, there's a lot of serving and sacrifice to be done. And that's love. And who better than to train and encourage and come alongside than an older woman who's been through it as well and who knows what it's like? That's why it's so brilliant, that connection. And we see further what the focus of this training is as well. And it may sound sometimes a little bit sort of where we want to ask questions about it to our 21st century ears. But look at verse 5, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands so that no one malign the word of God. The focus is on the home. And probably this is most especially important because of what we've seen in chapter 1, verse 11. But can I just say that when we read that verse, this is not a prohibition of women pursuing a professional career. That's not what it's about. But what it does do, it affirms the high value of the ministry in the home, which our culture so undervalues. How many housewives introduce themselves? Someone asks them, what do you do? And they answer, I'm just a housewife. No, not just a housewife. It's one of the most responsible, difficult, costly, tiring ministries anyone can have. The hours are ghastly. The pay is, well, it could be improved. The compliments are sometimes rather random. It's important to understand how vital and important this is. And the phrase in verse 5, to be busy about the home, that can sound a bit patronizing. It's a much better phrase, in fact, should be translated working at home. Now, what Paul is teaching here is a balance here. It is okay to be a working mum. There are some people, but the priority here, very clearly, is the children and the husband. If the home is suffering, we do need to ask questions. That's countercultural, I know it is, but the word of God says to protect the home, there needs to be that mathematical kind of almost equation between what's happening in the home and how we're working. Oh yes, the point is this, that if a woman is mad with children, she will love her husband and children and not neglect them. Working hard at the home. And that phrase, I'm sure you noticed it, subject to their husbands. Well, look, we look at that and we think, what does that mean? A bully? Does that mean oppression? Not at all. Paul makes it very clear that this submission in marriage is a partnership. It's a loving partnership. And Paul writes beautifully about it in Ephesians chapter 5. He doesn't develop it here, but in Ephesians chapter 5, he does. And if this is something you want to follow up, you read that and you think, hang on a minute, what does that mean? What can I say in our tape library? There's a tape that Paul Williams preached on Ephesians chapter 5. Get it and listen to it. It's very helpful. It's about mutually submitting to the roles that God has given to husbands and wives. And it's a partnership. That's what Paul says. It's a partnership. But the main point is this, that what Paul is teaching Titus is that this responsible, costly work at home needs support. And it's the older women who can give that, not as busybodies, not as interferers, but as wonderful encouragers. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there were more older women who were able to be encouragers and supporters of younger women at home? And I know there are some at All Souls, But you know, we need scores and scores more. Katie Walton, who's sitting on the bench there, she's been linking people up in a small way. Wouldn't it be great if there were more people who could be linked up, mums at home, with older women for encouragement and support? It would make such a difference. A willingness for older women to give and a willingness for young mums to say, I need this, I need it. And the result is that no one will malign the word of God, the end of verse 5, which is exactly what was happening in Crete. That's what was happening, the false teaching. It was giving the word of God a bad name. Oh, that's what a Christian's like. Look what happened to that household. Homes should be a good witness of what God's teaching is, what the word is. Well, Titus is now equipped to speak at the older men's club. He's now equipped to speak at the older women's meeting in Crete. What about the younger men's group? Well, look at verse 6. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. It's interesting that similarly, as the younger women were expected to be self-controlled, so too are the younger men. But Paul singles it out as the key issue. Nothing else. Encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Because it's younger men who find it so hard to control their urges and their bodily appetites. The idea that a young man can actually say no to something seems to be foreign to our culture. All the sex advice and all the sex education that I have ever read, for instance, has never said anything about how to say no. The assumption is that a young man can't say no. But Paul assumes that it is possible. It is possible for a young man to be self-controlled and in every area of their lives, in every area. What they need is, look at these three things. They need encouragement, verse 6. Verse 7, they need an example. They need a role model. And then look at the last bit of verse 7. They need teaching. Encouragement. Christian encouragement is a supportive and sympathetic coming alongside. A role model is an inspiration, enabling a young Christian man to say, I want to be like that. That's what I want to be like. And the teaching is the grounding and the foundation for both the encouraging and the role model. These three things help a young man to have self-control, to be able to say no to what is harmful and wrong, and to be able to say yes to what is positive and Christ-like. So younger men here, you need a role model. That's what you need. Be in groups with people who inspire you to press on to become like Jesus, who inspire you to be able to say no to what is wrong and embrace what is right. Be in groups with people who inspire you to be self-controlled for Jesus Christ. And if you are a younger man, aspiring to leadership like Titus, maybe you lead a SWAT group, maybe a Christianity Explored table or a Discipleship Explored table, or maybe you're thinking about future ministry, be a role model. Be an example in doing what is good. Notice how positive that is. It's not just about not doing what's wrong. It's actually about doing what is good and about integrity. Do you see this? Integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech, that's not being flippant. It's having a gravitas, even at an earlier age, that other people can inspire to and be motivated by. So that, look at the last part of verse 8, so those who oppose you, and you will get opposition, may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. So the main emphasis here of Paul is what the role model Titus should be like. How we need them in the church today. We need role models to inspire us to make those sacrifices for Jesus Christ, to be self-controlled. Well, the final grouping that Paul particularly focuses on in this section is slaves. Look at verses 9 and 10. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Why slaves? Well, I think it's because this is a grouping of people for whom circumstances can be very mixed. I mean, for some slaves, it could be okay, maybe quite tolerable, with a fair and reasonable master. But for others, it could well have been very difficult indeed, with injustice, harshness, even maybe degrading as well. Whatever the circumstances, the aim, did you see this again, is to make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. And the word there, attractive, suggests the display of jewels, to make it glisten and shine. That's what it's about. And you see, Paul doesn't say, if you have a good master, or if things are tolerable. No, whatever circumstances you're in, live to make the teaching of Jesus Christ attractive. That's the point. And this is the world of work. The world of work. The Christian characteristic of being trustworthy, to be able to be under authority. Trustworthy with integrity. Not to steal. Show they can be fully trusted. And even to go beyond what's asked, to please them. To think, what would it be to please the person over me? There's something about that slave. That's what would be said about a slave like that. There's something about that slave, something about him or her. Even a slave is a living, walking example of what Jesus does with human lives. And I reckon that most of us here are in situations where someone can tell us what to do. Maybe a tutor, maybe a manager, a teacher, a director. Somebody will be in a position to tell us what to do. Well, what we have to do is make the teaching about Jesus attractive, even when you're under authority, by your example and how you explain the gospel. I think that's implied, I think, about making the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Why are you like this? Ah, let me tell you about Jesus. Something comes up which you can say something about your Saviour. Well, your example and your gracious words connect together, and you make the whole Christian idea attractive. I don't know if you've ever seen that man who walks down Oxford Street and sometimes Regent Street with a big green sign, a big billboard advertising a golf sale. Have you seen him? He's been there for years. This golf sale's been on forever. I've visited the place, and it's stuffed full of places. It's not going to close down. But you know, the thing about this man, this green board, is there's no mistake what he's pointing to. The golf sale, this eternal golf sale. Well, the teaching from Titus chapter 2 is a reminder that every one of us who love and serve the Lord Jesus are a sign. We are a billboard for him. People will read across from our lives to Jesus. They will take their content of what they mean by the word Jesus from our lives. That's what they'll do. What do they think of Jesus because of us? That's the question to ask. What do they think of Jesus because of us? And what we need, all of us need, is to encourage each other in this, to tirelessly encourage each other in this, in our pursuit for godliness. Not because it's a work, but because it pleases the one who saved us and because it reflects who he is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're humbled by the fact that our lives tell a story about you. We pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you may enable us to become more godly and more able to reflect who Jesus is. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.